Tena koto te whanau o Unitarians o Tamaki Makaurau. Tena koto nā manahiri. No mai, haere mai, me te kene, ki tēne whare karakia o te atua. Ko Ted Zorn Tokawingwa, ko Charleston, South Carolina, USA, aho, ko Cooper River te awa, ke Tamaki Makaurau, aho e noho ana. No reira, e rō rangatira mā. Tēnā koutou, tēnā koutou, tēnā tātou katoa. Welcome all, church whānau and visitors, to this place of worship, virtual and physical, a space made sacred by our coming together and by gatherings of Auckland Unitarians for 122 years, nearly 123. Welcome to those joining us remotely, to those here in the building, and to those watching the recording at a later time. If you're a visitor here for the first time, thank you for choosing to be here with us. If you're a member or a regular attendee, thank you for returning to join together in our free and responsible search for truth and meaning. For those of you here in person, you're all invited to join us for a cup of tea or coffee immediately following our service. It is our sacrament of hospitality. Consider this time together a sanctuary for the soul, a haven of peace and hope. It is a time to reflect on what it means to be human, what it means to be connected to our fellow humans, and how we spend our time and energy on this earth. My name is Ted Zorn, and I'll be leading our service today, which is organized around the theme of a talk to be presented by the Reverend Dr. Paul Tonson. The theme of Paul's talk is Rabbi Jesus, the Teacher. Let me briefly introduce Paul. He was born in New Zealand to Baptist parents. Following university studies in maths and economics, he undertook seminary studies among American Baptists in Rochester, New York, in the 1970s, focusing on the Hebrew Bible. Paul says that, quote, through the liberal ethos of the professors and the activism of women, blacks, and gays, I began a journey toward a radically progressive viewpoint. Doctoral studies took Paul to Melbourne in 1994. His close reading of Genesis texts transformed Paul's sense of identity, from insider to outsider and stranger, and his conception of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul has a strong commitment to interfaith endeavors and has played a significant role in JCMA, Jews, Christians, Muslims in Australia. He has lately been in significant relationships with secular-minded colleagues, humanists, rationalists, and atheists. Today's service is the first of three he will present for us, all focusing on understanding Jesus. And for opening words, an essay by Reverend Stephen Kendrick called The Faith of a Unitarian Universalist Christian provides reflections we hear now in our opening words and later in the readings and closing words. So I'll take parts of it for each of those. Nothing has ever been simple about Jesus. He confounded and confused people in his own time, and so it is no wonder Unitarian Universalists today are still wrestling with him, his message, and the tradition that claims him as a God. Yet I believe that people who are attracted to a place of free faith, spiritual seeking, and non-dogmatic religion have much to be gained by grappling with the legacy of this teacher whose power and charisma seem undimmed from 2,000 years ago. If anything, we are only beginning to understand the radical nature of his message. I'll now read a litany of gatherings suggested by Paul and mostly written by Paul with some collaboration with me. This is a place of prayer for all people and for all thoughts. There are no insiders and outsiders, no favorites, no strangers. We honor here the love and purpose portrayed in the story of Jesus of Nazareth. We renew our journey following his way of love for the other. The blessings and the challenges of human life are manifold. We give thanks for everything that has shaped us for good. We meet many people along the way, some familiar, some strange, some encouraging, and some critical. We give thanks for everyone who has helped us to form and direct our lives. In community together, we seek a future for others, not just for ourselves. We renew our commitment to follow in the way of Jesus, a friend and ally to strangers, to outcasts, and to those who suffer. Through relinquishing all that is selfish, may we emerge into new and abundant life. Spirit of the Holy, enlighten us and guide us that we may be true to the faith we profess. Amen. I'm going to ask Leo to come forth and light our chalice for us. My words for the chalice lighting today are by Julianne Lepp. We seek our place in the world and the answers to our heart's deep questions. As we seek, may our hearts be open to unexpected answers. May the light of our chalice remind us that this is a community of warmth, of wisdom, and of welcoming of multiple truths. I now invite you to recite with me the covenant of our congregation. Kate will share the words to the covenant on the screen.
Love is the doctrine of this church. The place of truth is the sacrament,
and service is its prayer.
To dwell in peace,
to seek knowledge and freedom, to serve humankind in fellowship,
to the end that all souls shall grow in harmony,
thus we can be happy
with each other and with our God.
For our readings, we have three readings today. Our first reading is a second excerpt from Kendrick's essay, which I use in my opening words, the overall essay called The Faith of a Unitarian Universalist Christian. It is difficult to explain the label Unitarian Universalist Christian, yet it expresses the simple truth that Jesus and his life, message, charisma, and death haunt me. I find Jesus of Nazareth a compelling teacher, master poet, troublemaker, and insistent companion on the narrow path, which is to say, reality. Jesus is a spiritual genius, one of many we may choose to learn from, but still the one who most compels me to become the person I am meant to be. I do not believe Jesus is the sole revelation of the divine, and I do not know, but I seriously doubt, that he was raised from the dead, or for that matter, ever meant to create something called Christianity. When asked what the realm of God was, he did not spin metaphors about golden gates and heavenly vistas, but simply replied, "The kingdom of God is within you." I believe it still is. We will benefit by wrestling with him, not ignoring or bypassing him. There is no doubt that Jesus is troubling, provocative, even annoying at times. But we Unitarian Universalists are known to be troublemakers as well. We should understand this kind of personality. Our second reading is one chosen by Paul, but I'll read. It's by Rebecca Manley Pippert and is from her book, Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. It's a wonderful title. What do you do with a man who is supposed to be the holiest man who ever lived, and yet went around talking with prostitutes and hugging lepers? What do you do with a man who not only mingles with the most unsavory people, but actually seems to enjoy them? The religious accused him of being a drunkard, a glutton, and having tacky taste in friends. It is a profound irony that one of the chief complaints against him was that he was not religious enough. He was his own man. Our problem in sharing our faith is not that we don't have enough information. It is that we don't know how to be ourselves. What we need is authenticity and obedience. And now Paul will share a reading.
I'll go straight into this short reading, and I've chosen it because at the end of it, it includes what has come to be for me the center of what Jesus is all about. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And then he told his disciples, "If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it." That is the reading from the Gospel.
So at this point, we'll hear Paul present his talk on Rabbi Jesus the Teacher. And so I introduced Paul earlier. What I neglected to say, but what you might have gleaned from Lynn's sharing, is that I was introduced to Paul by Lynn. And so we have her to thank, and actually she's been quite helpful in introducing us to, introducing me to some other possible interesting speakers as well. So thank you, Lynn, for that. And Paul, now over to you.
Good morning, everybody. Thank you very much for the opportunity to share with you. I can see a number of you on the gallery, but of course I don't see the congregation, so it's a little bit of feedback that one does not get. So I just ask for Kate to give me a thumbs up if all sounds well, and I'll carry on. Jesus without Christ. This is an idea already contained in things said in the service this morning. And I'm glad to know that this is a theme that's of interest to others. To pursue my discussions over 3 weeks, I'm going to follow the names and titles of Jesus. And of course, this is useful because it's a ready-made starting point, but it's also useful to me as a very biblical type of person, because I can find in the scriptures themselves the basis for a different view from the traditional creedal view of things. I want to make 3 general comments that will undergird the 3 sessions we share. The first is a little bit like what Ted found in the words of Kendrick. And I put it this way: I am not, nor have I ever been, indifferent to the story of Jesus, which is something I absorbed from my earliest years as I heard my father reading scripture each evening after dinner in our dining room in Palmerston North. But the other side of my subjectivity is the role I'm playing today. It represents sometimes painful journey, relinquishing most of the theology that I was told in earlier life was essential to my faith. And so I have seen myself as something of an agnostic, unknowing about the theological claims around Jesus. And I prefer to identify as a follower of the way of Jesus rather than as a Christian, which is a bit vague. I am glad to think that what I share with you will be meaningful to you, because some of you will feel much the same as me, that we're looking for fresh words to talk about a faith that's still important. So that's my little subjectivity. Then I wanted to make a very key distinction, which I will keep coming back to. It's a distinction between 2 viewpoints about Jesus. One is the view shown in the creeds about his person, his role as God's representative, and the other is about his practice, his person and his practice, the teacher and the teaching. And a lot of us in Australia who are following a more progressive view are trying to realign the balance back from the person to the practice, from the teacher to the teaching. I've got an illustration to help us focus this, and that is the illustration of a prism which divides the light. And this is a bit prejudicial, but to me it's as if the prism of the creeds has given us a very strong focus on the red of the traditional theology, and it has somehow left us with little understanding of the cool blue. I'd like to say blue, and I like to say cool blue, of the teaching of Jesus and how to live. Because the glaring omission in the creeds is that there's absolutely no reference to the kingdom of heaven, which was so basic from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You know, despite the biblical exhortations to the contrary, words and beliefs became the measure of the truth of Christian life, so that people could be martyred, burnt at the stake, because they didn't say the right thing, regardless of the wonderful lives of integrity that they lived. So the key distinction between the red and the blue, the person and the practice, we will explore this as it shows up in the different traditions in the New Testament. And that's the third thing that I just want to mention as an introduction. It seems helpful to speak about Jesus, Christ, and so on, being aware that we've got synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, relatively early. We've got John's gospel relatively late, and we've got the Pauline letters, which are even earlier than the gospels, and each of them gives us a separate entree to questions we're asking, and of course they give us a kind of comparative approach as well. So we will refer to these sources as we go. Now, on the surface, these sources all seem to assume that miraculous elements in the life of Jesus, his healing ministry, and especially his resurrection, are the factors that justify others following him. And they're a kind of sine qua non. Without these, theoretically, we don't have any basis for our faith. Well, you know, 70 years of Christian faith have given me the sense that this is not so, and I'm speaking out of this conviction. So I've found that a closer reading of all of these sources shows that none of them are completely beholden to the red view of the hot potato of the creedal theology, which is cast in language and categories that are no longer meaningful to us. In fact, all three of these sources have really wonderful, cool blue stuff about how we can live our lives that's really compelling and interesting and challenging. So I'm ending my little introduction by saying this. By way of contrast with the term savior, which we're most familiar with, I've chosen the word exemplar. Exemplar, which is not a word in English translations of the New Testament, as far as I know, but it's certainly a word that is supported by many things that we read in the Gospels. Jesus as an exemplar, as someone we can follow, someone we can emulate, someone whose stature we can reach, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And I'm going to come back to that idea each week as we talk, because it is the most profound And it is the most gospel good news truth for me that I can see in the New Testament. So now I'm going to spend about the same time with the first discussion of names of Jesus, Rabbi, Master, and Lord. These names reflect what ordinary people thought of Jesus. They are the terms ordinary people, Jews and others, used in addressing Jesus. They are all honorific terms like sir, and they all have other specific meanings. So rabbi is a Hebrew word, my teacher, my great one, I should say, my great one. Master or didaskalos is a Greek word that refers to really just the honor of somebody seen to be great. And then Lord is another word, which I'll come back to, expressing some similar things. Now, in the text that I prepared, I've got a lot of references to particular texts, and it's a bit boring to reflect each of them individually. So I will just select one or two as I go to illustrate what we're looking at here. So as for rabbi, well, in Mark's gospel, the first one written, this term appears first in the mouth of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he's confronted with supposedly Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, and he doesn't know what to do. He's totally perplexed. And he says, rabbi, should we create a little throne or something for you? So isn't that interesting? This is where it first appears in Mark and possibly the first and earliest reference in the New Testament. Then there's other cases of blind Bartimaeus addressed Jesus as rabbi when he's waiting to be healed, and other examples. Now, if I jump over to John's gospel, which is, you know, a few decades later, John uses rabbi in the mouth of various people who are curious about Jesus. The disciples of John come to him and they call him rabbi because they want to know, oh, are we going to follow John? Are we going to follow you? Nathanael, Nicodemus, who was a Jewish scholar himself, called Jesus rabbi. So these are typical examples. Now, there's rabbi and master is in amongst it. And in fact, if you compare Matthew and Mark, there are some very identical stories where Mark puts in the word rabbi, but Matthew puts in the word Lord. So when they write up these stories, they make their own choice, but effectively the same meaning. Now, if I come to the word Lord, which is kurios in Greek, it has this similar meaning, but an added meaning to the idea of Lord is like we have landlord. So somebody who owns something, or if they don't own physically, they are possessed of some quality, some gift, some honor, some role, and they are called Lord. So that is slightly different from rabbi. Lord is a translation in Greek, kurios, from Hebrew, Adonai, my Lord, and in the Jewish tradition, this word is used because you mustn't ever say the name of God. So instead of saying Yahweh, you say Adonai, Lord. And many of the New Testament references to the word Lord are referring to God. So not many of them refer to Jesus. So let's just come to that point. How is the word Lord referred to Jesus in the Gospels? Well, for example, the Canaanite woman who famously said, even the dogs deserved the crumbs. She addressed Jesus as Lord. And a leper who's looking to be healed, the centurion with the sick servant. Nothing remarkable about these examples. But now I'm moving more to the nub of where we're going to go, and that is the Lord, the Lord. It's one thing to say Lord, Sir, Master, but when you say the Lord, definite article, you're getting pretty specific. So Jesus is referred to as the Lord. Now, this reference reflects a special understanding of his teaching authority. I just moved down my page here. The gospel writers themselves introduce the idea of the Lord, and this is especially frequent in the Gospel of Luke. So there we read, the Lord appointed disciples. We read, they did not find the body of the Lord after the crucifixion. And there's other examples. Most interesting is when Jesus refers to himself as the Lord. And I wonder if anyone can think where this is. It only happens once. He tells the disciples, you'll find a donkey, and if anybody asks you why you're taking this donkey, you can say to them, the Lord needs him. This is the one unique example. So these examples in the Synoptic Gospels are moving through in one little book written at a certain time, a process of thought that took place over a longer time prior to the writing. If we go to John's Gospel, which is a viewpoint, say, from the late end of the first century, it reflects the patterns in the Synoptic Gospels, both that Jesus is addressed as Lord, and then the writer calling him the Lord. And one added thing in John's Gospel is a very poignant use of the phrase, my Lord, by Thomas, when he's convinced of the resurrection. Now, John surprises us with his report that Jesus saw himself not as Lord over the disciples, and said to them very explicitly, I'm not going to call you servants any longer, because you are my friends. This brings me to the heart of the sense of Jesus as an exemplary person. He never intended to be glorified. He preferred not to be called Lord. He wanted to be called a friend. This places Jesus and us who are his followers on a level playing field. This is the exemplary Jesus inviting us to enter into the wisdom and the life energies and convictions about truth and sense of direction that Jesus himself had found. Jesus said in this text in John, I no longer call you servants, but friends, because I've given to you everything God gave me. There's nothing more I can give you. it's in your hands, kind of go for it. And this text sits in the context of the gift of the Spirit at the end of John's Gospel, which somehow reflects Jesus empowered by the Spirit at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, and turns full circle so that by the end of four Gospels, we have got a sense that the disciples are going to go out into the world empowered in the same way that Jesus went out from the desert to begin his ministry in Galilee. I'll read my last two paragraphs. In summary, the gospel texts show us clearly that in his day, Jesus was primarily recognized as a rabbi and a teacher of wisdom. This is made explicit in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus taught in the synagogue in Capernaum, and the people were astounded by his teaching authority. Mark several times gives priority to his teaching role over Jesus' healing role, which was also astonishing. The teaching gets a priority. At my induction in 1981 to the Hawera Baptist Church, Reverend Dr. Stan Edgar said to me in the charge to us all, "You must astound these people with the implications of the gospel." Well, I'm still astounded in new ways by the implications of the gospel. Do you find it astounding? In what ways? Around these gospel texts that we've reflected on, we find this one question that we've now got to struggle with. What was the source of Jesus' authority? This is a segue to our second discussion about Jesus as Messiah or as Son of God. And the question here that I'm ending with is this: does the wisdom of Jesus' teaching depend on these claims, special claims to divinity, or is it freely available to any one of us to discern? Thank you, Ted. And we'll come back to some of that perhaps in question times later on.
Thank you very much, Paul. Provocative, interesting, and at least whets my appetite for more to come. And so Paul has talked about Jesus as teacher, and in the discussion today, we'll focus on some of the teachings. So, or ask you sort of what you might point to. At this point, though, we will extinguish the chalice. So I'll ask Leo again if you would please come up and put out the fire. And at this point, Kate will put the words to extinguishing the chalice on the screen and ask you to read them with us, if you will. We extinguish this flame, but not the light of truth, the warmth of community, or the fire of commitment. These we carry in our hearts until we are together again. Our closing hymn is called The Life of Jesus. It was written by Paul, our guest speaker today, and his collaborator, George Stewart. The tune is one that many of you know. I found out in our WhatsApp chat that you may know it as the Sailor's Hymn. It's also called Eternal Father, Strong to Save. That's the tune that is behind this. Although Frank will play it at Paul's request at a bit more up-tempo melody than what you might be used to from the Sailor's Hymn. So Frank will play the melody one time through and before we sing the first verse, and Kate will put the words on the screen. Again, please stand if you're able to sing with us. Our closing words are the conclusion of Kendrick's essay, The Faith of a Unitarian Universalist Christian. When Jesus was asked how best to follow him, he did not offer guidelines for creedal acceptance or ask for signatures on the dotted line. Rather, he asked, did you feed the hungry, visit the widows, go see the prisoners? If you did, you served him in the highest sense. These are still good questions, and how we answer tells us more about our relationship to Jesus today than any coffee hour discussion or theological quarrel. Mystery writer and journalist G.K. Chesterton once was asked what he thought about Christianity. He answered, I think it would be a good idea. Truth is, I may not be a Unitarian Universalist Christian, but if I work at it, someday I might be. The kinds of questions Jesus asked take a lifetime to answer. Discussion questions. Question, singular. I'll read it to you while Kate's putting up there. Putting aside all that others have said to us about Jesus as Christ, Savior, and God, what gospel story of him in his humanity, emphasis on humanity, and of his encounters with others is most compelling to you and your way of life? So a Bible story, a Jesus story that is compelling to you. It took me about 10 seconds to come up with my answer to this, and I'll tell you what that is later. But I've thought about it since. And